If you will turn with me to the Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, and verses 4 and 5. Now, I'm going to read two or three selections of Scripture, very brief selections, and then I will apply them as we go along in our message. And while you're turning, let me give my greeting to all of the visitors who are in our service this morning. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. In the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 and 5, we read, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Another selection is found in Psalm 32:4, just a very brief verse. You can hear if you don't want to turn to it. David said, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now, you may not see the connection of these scriptures until I come back to them after a little bit. Then I want to refer you to two statements found in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:14 and 1 Samuel 28:15, statements which regard that old King Saul was talking about this morning, who could not be used of God because of his stubborn will and disobedience. Now in chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, that didn't necessarily mean, the fact is, it did not mean that God took all life and hope and salvation away from him after he'd been saved. I think we can find the place in the Scripture where it definitely shows he was a saved man. And yet, the thing happened here that David, in his great psalm of confession, the 51st psalm, said and feared when he cried out in that psalm after he had sinned, you know, and taken Uriah's wife. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, he wasn't afraid that he was going to be lost. He had lost the joy of salvation and went on and prayed and said, "Restore unto me," not salvation, he already had that, "but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, the happiness I have." All right, when he cried out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he didn't mean that God was going to move, the Holy Spirit was going to move out of his very heart and life and never be there anymore and he'd be lost. "But do not take away from me the power and the leading and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that he intends to be and God wants him to be, means for him to be in the lives of Christians." All right, then here's another passage that shows us the right up at the end of old Saul's life. And that's over in the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel in the 15th verse. This is where old Saul has gone down, you know, to this witch of Endor. And here's what he said. And Samuel said to Saul, now for some reason, just let me say this, I don't know why, don't ask me to explain it. For some reason, God permitted Saul to talk to Samuel, who had already gone to the place of the dead. And he had a purpose in that. God permitted contact between Saul, who was alive, and Samuel, who was out there in the unseen world of death, and they talked together. But I want you to notice, Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee." In other words, I've come to the place where God won't hear me anymore. I pray, but I don't get any answer. Now, I'll show you as we go along how these things connect up. And I want to be very simple, and if I may, quite brief. The thoughts that I want to present to you this morning are important thoughts. And as is usually the case, when I have to spend a few days in the hospital, I lie there with a lot of that time hanging heavy on your hands, as we say. And I think about scriptures. And recently, in my last visit to the hospital, I visit here part of the time and I visit there part of the time. But my last visit to the hospital, I lay there thinking about scripture. And these three thoughts came to my mind, and then I began to think of scriptures that bore out these thoughts. And they became or took on greater proportions of importance as I thought upon them. I want to give them to you this morning. And the subject of this brief discourse is this: three steps to ruin in the spiritual lives of believers. Three steps to ruin. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody take these steps. That doesn't mean that every Christian or every believer comes to ruin in his spiritual life. But I'm going to show you there are three things that are vital, that are real. We're dealing in realism as well as the things of God, because they are the real things of life anyway. But I want to show you, and I know that these things are true, three things which apply to each individual Christian. Perhaps they may apply to him. They apply to the church as a church, and they certainly apply to a preacher or a missionary or any God-called man into service. And because they apply to me, maybe there's a reason I thought as long and as much as I did upon them. Now, the first of these three steps to spiritual disaster or spiritual tragedy and ruin in the life of a believer consists of one little word: default. Default. I might say spiritual default, because we're dealing with things in our spiritual life and our spiritual relation to God. You know what default is, don't you? Webster's dictionary says default is failure to fulfill an agreement or duty. That's where you promise to do something and you don't do it. That's where you agree with somebody that you're going to take a certain course of action and you default on it. And you could go on and on. Many ways it applies. But this is, even though it may sound insignificant to us as Christians, I'll tell you there's something big in this. In our spiritual life as believers, it's simply our failure to pay unto God that which we have vowed. And I'm not just talking about money or anything like that. But it is defaulting spiritually in our promises to God and our vows we made to God. And I dare say there's not a Christian before me this morning who has not over and over again made promises unto God and vows unto God, and you've not kept them. In other words, we lied to God about it. We may have had good intentions. We may have thought, I'll never leave you, Lord, nor forsake you or the path of right. You may have vowed, Lord, I'm going to church every Sunday. I'm not going to let little old worldly things stand between me and thee. And so we could go on and on and on about vows that we make to God. But this scripture I read a moment ago said, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. All right, now I want to give you some scriptures. We'll go along in just a moment. I said this applies to you as an individual. It applies to this church as a church, because a church can make vows and not keep them. A church can make promises before God and not live up to them and default in their position. Let me tell you a little something, brother. You don't have to speak a word, not one single word, to default before God. Because over here on the wall of our church hangs a church covenant. It's a covenant that was adopted by this church long ago, perhaps in the day of its constitution. And how long that's been, I cannot say. And from that day until now, every man and woman and boy and girl who has ever walked down the aisles of this church and sought membership in the body of Christ, this body, this church, they silently, if they didn't open their mouth to say a word, by virtue of the fact that they've come and sought membership in this church, they have offered before the people and before God a vow to keep that covenant. And you find me how many have done it. And so, it applies to the church, it applies to the individual, it applies to preachers, it applies to me. Somebody said yesterday, I saw somebody, and we were talking about, I said I had to get my sermon fixed up, and they said, "You're getting one fixed up for Ms. Hall now, right now." And I said, "Yeah, I'm fixing it up for her. But it's not just for her, it's for the rest of you, and it's for me and for all of them." But as I lay thinking upon our default before God, my mind wandered back across the years of my ministry, and if I count correctly, I was trying to count up yesterday maybe, if I count up correctly, this past January marked the 47th anniversary of my ministry. Now, I preached a lot of sermons in those times. Some of them didn't amount to much. A lot of them, maybe. I preached to thousands of people in those times. I've seen thousands of people saved in those years. I've knelt and prayed with thousands of sinners during those years. And yet, not only have I seen this great question of default in the lives of other people, but I have had to look into the face of God and say, "Lord, I'm guilty too. I'm guilty too. Because I have perhaps neglected my duties oft times, and I have turned my back upon the God-given opportunities and the open doors that have been placed before me." But you know, I live under the pressure from the doctors and under pressure from friends and members of this church and under pressure from loved ones that are dear to me. And I know that the attitude and the spirit and the motive and the purpose of all of them is, well, I understand that. But they continually cry to me, "Slow up, slow up." You know, every time I go to a doctor, he says, "Slow up." And, well, I'm slowing up. I walk a little slower now than I did to start with. I'm slowing up. But what they've got in mind is not do the outside work that you used to do. And I'm not doing that. But once in a while, I take an engagement. I have two engagements right now, and that's the only two I have for this year. One of them next week up at Clinton, Kentucky, to speak three times in the Congress. The other one is the last week in this month in Cincinnati, Ohio, for a revival meeting of a week. I'm making my plans to fulfill these engagements. But listen, the idea of slowing up, turn your back upon the commandments of Almighty God. Let me give you a little secret this morning, my friend. If there's anybody in this crowd that can know the will and the mind of God and the Holy Spirit in regard to the ministry of this preacher, it's this preacher, it's not you or somebody else. Because God doesn't tell you to tell me what to do. He never did and never will. And when the Holy Spirit of Almighty God lays upon my heart to do something that I know He wants me to do, I'm going to do it if I can. If I don't live to do another thing beyond it. Praise the Lord, I'm going to do that. But what I'm trying to get across to you this morning, and I hope you'll take it unto yourselves too, and not just see me in it, is this. I am afraid not to do it. I'll tell you why. Because 47 years ago, this past January, up yonder in Central City, Kentucky, one midnight hour, I knelt before Almighty God and surrendered my life to the Lord. And I said, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll preach what you want me to preach. I'll do what you tell me to do as a preacher. And as long as I'm able to do it, I'm going to do that. I have defaulted too many times in too many things. And the thing I'm trying to say to you, God said, you can't overlook these vows you made to me. You're going to have to pay them up. I'm not pleased when you promise me promises and then you don't try to live up to it, because you're going to get in trouble doing that. All right, I want to read some scripture quickly as we go along, if I can find these without too much delay. Concerning vows. Now in the 22nd Psalm, verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me. That's what David's saying. All right, let's go a little farther to Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. He said, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now you can put two things together. You don't have to be a preacher to do it. He said, you do what you promised. You live up to your agreement with me. You keep your vows to me, and then I'll hear your prayer. Now you go read those two verses again and see if you don't find that in there. He said, then call upon me. When? After you've paid your vows. After you've kept your word. After you've kept your promises. Lived up to your promises. Then you call on me and I'll hear you. I'll answer your prayer. But I challenge you this morning under God to find me one place in the Bible where God is obligated to our promises to answer the prayers of willfully disobedient people. It just won't do it. No wonder we don't have much power today in Christendom. Because there's too many people that's lying to God, and too many people have promised and promised and promised over and over again, and they have defaulted in their spiritual life before the Lord. All right, Psalm 66, verse 13, said, David said, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. I wish I had the time to read the entire 116th Psalm. There David says, tells us in the first part of the psalm what the Lord's done for him and what kind of shape he is in. And then the Lord came and lifted him up and helped him and did all these great things for him, delivered his soul from death, his eyes from tears, and his feet from falling. And then I want you to notice he raises the question in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? What am I going to do to show God that I appreciate and that I thank him for what he's done for me? All right, here's what he says do. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. And then again, the verse 18, he said, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. I'm talking about defaulting on the vows and the agreements and the obligations and the duties we have before God. And yet we're doing it all the time, but I must hurry on. The first step on the downward road to spiritual ruin and spiritual heartbreak for a believer is the default or the failure to keep our vows unto God. That's the reason sometimes when maybe if I listened to the flesh, I wouldn't. Because again, I tell you, I fear God. And when I promise God I do something, I'm afraid not to do it. Because the hand of God can very easily lie heavily upon me, my life, or my home, or my loved ones, and crash and take away from me those things dear to my heart. I know because I've had it happen. This matter of default, our default spiritually, leads to the second thing. The second step is dehydration. Now, you never that may be coining a new term for spiritual things, but I'm speaking about spiritual dehydration. You know what dehydration is. To dehydrate means to become relatively free of water or moisture. In other words, as it applies to spiritual life, it simply means the loss of spirituality or the person who has practiced defaulting before God is going to come in to this second tragic step in his life, and that is a condition of spiritual dryness. That's all there is to it. And that applies to the church, that applies to the individual, that applies to me. In fact, the case is, you know, every preacher, every pastor in the world needs to do some evangelistic work once in a while. I'll tell you why. Because in my experience across these years, I've found that if you stay away from evangelism all the time, and you don't have that personal contact with a meeting once in a while where people are saved, you lose some of that spirituality in your ministry and in your life and in your preaching that ought to be there. And so spiritual dehydration is a condition that's apt to come to a lot of people. Now we read in the Bible that both Christ's life and spirit are likened unto water. In Titus 3:5 it said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So you see there, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, is likened unto water. All right, here's another passage of Scripture, John 7, verses 37 and 39. Said, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." All right. There we have spirituality likened unto water. All right, again, I refer you to that passage I gave you a while ago in Psalm 32:4. And there, here's that very thing I'm talking about, spiritual dehydration. David had walked in forbidden paths and had not kept his vows to God. And he said in Psalm 32:4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And ladies and gentlemen, this morning let me say to you from the deepest sincerity of my heart that I believe that voices the condition of the religious world today. We're in a great spiritual drought. There is not enough spirituality among the people of God. We have become spiritually dehydrated, that is to say, because of our defaulting before God, we've drifted into a state of spiritlessness in our lives. No wonder to me that churches are not spiritual. No wonder to me that Christians are not spiritual. No wonder to me that services are more spiritual than they are when not many years ago we saw great power from God upon services and heard the shouting of dear old saints of God and saw people saved. I'll tell you why. It is because we have taken this second, we've come into this second condition. Because we have lied to God. Because we promised God promises and haven't kept them. Because we've agreed to do things and we've told God we'd go and we'd do and we'd say all this He wants us to do and say. And we have walked our own paths and attended our own affairs and we have not kept those promises. And little by little, the spirituality of our lives has dried up and we're like a barren desert now. All you who've been out in the western part of the country and have crossed those great burning deserts where there's no water, and you'd wonder, how can there ever be life here? And yet, if you've been in those areas and you've come across maybe a place, an oasis out in the midst of the desert, where you'd say, what means this, all those green trees and that beautiful green garden-like plot way out here in the middle of the desert? But you'll come to find out that that is a spot where there has been water. Or you can go into some of the states where they use irrigation, and you go to the end of the irrigation lines where they've piped the water out and watered the barren, burning soil. It soaked up the moisture of the rivers. It's been piped out into the desert. You go to the end of the irrigation lines, and on the way there, you'll find a fruitful garden of things growing. The soil is rich, and it will grow anything. I've seen row upon row and acre upon acre of great grape vineyards where the grapes hang in long bunches, thick clusters that are beautiful to look upon. And yet just a few years ago, it was no more than a burning desert, a wasteland with a few scraggly bunches of sagebrush growing on it. And that's all. It wouldn't grow anything. It took water. And I'll tell you something, brother, it takes some spiritual water in our lives, or we don't amount to much. And it takes spirituality in the life of a preacher, or his preaching doesn't amount to much. And it takes a spiritual church, or that church's ministry doesn't amount to much. And we reach this barrenness of spiritual life through our default with God. I wish I had the time to read some more scriptures ahead here. In Jeremiah 7, verses 5 to 8. And let's see, maybe I can find this scripture here in Isaiah 58, 11. Isaiah 58, 11 said, "And the Lord shall..." Now here God is speaking to his people about the way they've been living and how they've been failing him. And he's commanding them now to get back on the right path and come back and do the things they've quit doing. And here's the promise he makes to them, if they will. He said, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." And God said, "You do what I tell you, what you promised you're going to do, and keep your vows to me, and I'll make your life like a garden. I'll make your life like a garden that's got plenty of water on it, and it'll produce something." And because the fruit of the Spirit is, we're told in the Bible what the fruit of the Spirit is, and we know that God has saved us to bear fruit. But there won't be any fruit in the barren desert of our lives when the water's all gone and we're spiritually dehydrated. All right, there we have two things, and I rush on. I did want to go back, however, to Deuteronomy 28. And I wish I could read all of this to you, but I don't. In the 28th chapter, there in the 15th verse, listen. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now go on down a little further. Verse 21 said, "The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he hath consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, and with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, and with a sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thy feet shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." What's he talking about? God said, if you don't live up to your obligations, if you don't straighten up, as they say in fly right, if you don't do what I tell you to do, if you don't keep your promises to me, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because the judgments of God are going to be on you. All right, we could go on and on with these things. Now we have two things. Default. And that comes the lives of the believers sometimes. And it leads to the second thing, which is dehydration, our spiritual dryness, drying up of our spiritual influence, our spiritual sensibilities and so on. We get to where we're cold and indifferent, and we don't feel the Spirit of God in our lives like we once did. Now, both of the above things that I mentioned, default and spiritual dehydration, leads to the third thing, and we'll be through in a moment. And the third thing is a sad and a tragic thing, a tragic word. It's spelled D-E-F-E-A-T, defeat. Defeat. When we default, then we become spiritually dehydrated. And the result of that in our lives is spiritual defeat. We're defeated already right then and there. And when the day comes that I will not keep my promises to God, and my life dries up spiritually and my ministry becomes like a barren, dry desert that bears no fruit, I'm a defeated preacher right then and there. And I've met a few along life's way that had already give up in defeat. Said, what's the use? And I met a few Christians along the way, believers. I know people that once served the Lord with joy, but they began to default in their obligations to God. Their spirituality began gradually to dry up. They didn't realize how it was getting away from them until they woke up one day and, oh, how many I've had come to me and say, I don't know what's wrong with me. I must not be saved because I just don't get much out of my religious life anymore. And then a church member come along and say, well, I don't get much out of Sunday school and preaching service. Oh, brother, isn't that a shame? Isn't that a pity when a Christian doesn't get anything out of going to the house of God? When a Christian comes in his life, a saved person, I mean, in that life to where there's no thrill of singing and no thrill in praying and no thrill in hearing the Word of God preached and seeing sinners saved. I'll tell you, too many of us have lost the thrill of being a Christian. And like David, we need to begin to pray, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But we're going to have to do some confessing and tell God that we have treated him wrong and we've lied to him. And let's garnish it up in fancy ways. Let's just be plain and honest with God and say, Lord, I've lied to you. I could have gone to church last Sunday, but I didn't. I made excuses last week and last month and last year, and I made them over and over again. But I'm going to be honest with you. I was just lying about it, that's all. And I was defaulting in my promises. And now the joy of salvation is gotten out of my life, and I'm not happy, and I'm not a happy Christian. God can't use an unhappy Christian. You're going to have to be a happy Christian if you're a useful one. And I pray, God, that as an individual or as a church, and surely I pray, God, for myself, that as a preacher, we may never have to come to that place where we have to look ourselves in the face and say, I've been defeated. I'm finished. I'm used up. Brother, when I come to that place, I don't want to stay here anymore. When I come to the place, and I'll tell you, you may think it's silly, think what you will, but on my knees before God, oh, how many times I have cried out to God in my secret devotions, and I've said, Lord, when that day comes that I can't serve you anymore, and I can't fill my place you gave me to fill as a preacher, I'm ready to go to glory right then. There's nothing left because this is my life. This is my life and has been for these many years. And without it, I don't have anything much. I'm not downgrading my loved ones, my family, my friends and people, all that. But brother, I pray God will never let me have to sit in the chimney corner in a rocking chair and do nothing but sit there and weep in my soul over the golden days that are past. Well, no privilege to go farther for him. I want to come to the end of life's journey like old Paul when he said amidst the last words he ever wrote out of a Roman prison, perhaps on the eve of his execution, he said, "I am now ready, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also which love his appearing." And to give you the final picture of defeat, I refer you back again to old Saul. He just played around with the work of God, the responsibilities of God, and he let hate get in his life, and jealousy and envy and everything else, and little by little, the spirituality of his life got away. And then we see that poor, old, miserable, wretched fellow that had, he had the world in his hand one day. God set him on the pedestal of honor and power. And yet, isn't it pitiful to see that great man who stood head and shoulders above his fellow man, how he had wasted up all the opportunities of God. And he had to talk across the intervening veil between himself and the world of death and say to Samuel, "I need help, Samuel, because I've come to the place that God won't hear me anymore." I pray that you'll never reach a place like that. I pray that my ministry will never come to a place like that where I can't go on my face before God and pray and get an answer to prayer. And we'll have to go out and seek some help somewhere else and say, "God won't listen to me anymore. I'm dried up. I've defaulted. I'm spiritually dehydrated. And I've come to the end of the way in utter and complete defeat." That's where Saul stood that day. May God deliver you and me from that. Will you come to the instruments, please, for the close of the service in this invitation?